Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what is good, pleasing, and perfect, the perfect will of God. Do you see that passage in your sermon notes? Do you see it in your Bible? There's an interesting word right there in verse 2. It says transformed. In Greek, the Greek word for transformed is metamorpho. That's used here in the text. We get the English word, you tell me, metamorphosis, from this word. Metamorpho, metamorphosis. It means to be totally changed. Now, you guys over here that are in middle school and high school, you have not experienced this really yet, except do you ever go back and look at your baby pictures? How much have you changed? You still have your good looks, okay. Now, those of us who get older, we can remember and we can look at pictures when we were their age. How much have we changed? Too much. But we're wiser. But the thing is, that is change, but it is not metamorphosis. You are still who you used to be. What's amazing to me is to be able to see people's baby pictures, and you can see their adult faces in them. You can still, the eyes never really change. You know, when as you look at our lives, we realize that we are basically what we used to be. We might have aged. We might have gotten bigger. We might have gotten, you know, thinner. We might have gotten taller. We might have gotten shorter. Now, all of those things might happen in the process of aging. But a true transformation, a true metamorphosis, is when you become something radically different. A butterfly goes through a metamorphosis process. You probably learned that in elementary school. It starts with an egg, moves to a larva, then becomes, which is the caterpillar, then it becomes a pupa, which is in the cocoon, and then it bursts forth as a butterfly. It looks totally different. It has been changed. There's a metamorphosis that takes place. Amphibians do the same thing. They move from eggs to, like frogs, to tadpoles, to frogs. You know, and as we look at this metamorphosis reality, every person that experiences Jesus Christ, every one of us that has really been embraced by grace and drawn into a relationship with Him, every one of us who has experienced the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, there should be either a dramatic metamorphosis or a process of metamorphosis that is taking place in our lives. We should not be the same today that we were yesterday, last week, last month. We should not be the same as we were before we came to Jesus Christ. There should be a change. 2 Corinthians 5:17 has a double layer meaning. We use this passage all the time. If anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. When you experience eternal life, when you die and go to heaven, you are become a new creation. But you also become a new creation in this life. We spent 4 weeks, 5 weeks in January talking about having an abundant life. An abundant life is an unexplainable life. An abundant life is this changed or transformed life. And so the expectation of Scripture for everyone that follows Jesus is who we are today. Even if we were saved years ago, we should be becoming different. And tomorrow we should be something different. Next week we should be something different. And the Christian that thinks they have finally arrived, there's something defective about that faith process that you think that it's never going to change and it's never going to get better. I mean, just the concept and the idea of understanding who God is. The more you understand God, the more you are in His presence, the more, and if I can quote from Watchman Nee to be able to catch you folks that have been reading Watchman Nee's, you know, Sit, Walk, Stand that we recommended at the 1st of January for you to read. When you sit in His presence, like it talks about in Ephesians 1, when you really are basking in the glory of God, there is a transformational process that allows you to get up and start walking and living differently so that you can then stand against all of the things that come against you that tries to erode your faith. And so when we talk about metamorphosis, we're talking about this new life. In 1 John 2, verse 6, it says we should walk as Jesus walked. So how are you doing with your faith? Are you walking like Jesus walks? Well, maybe we are here on Sunday at church. Maybe. Are we walking like Jesus walks in our marriages? Are we walking like Jesus walks in our families? Are we walking like Jesus walks when you go to school? Are you walking like Jesus when you are at work? Are you walking like Jesus in every aspect of your life? Because if you're walking like Jesus, then you're doing stuff that Jesus does. You're living with a whole different moral code. Your ethics are different. Your worldview is different. Everything about you becomes transformed, changed, metamorphosized by the presence of God in your life. We become different. Turn with me over to Romans, the 8th chapter. We talk about identity in Romans 8 a lot, but I want us to look at the passages before Romans 8. In verse 5 of Romans 8, it says this, "For those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit have their minds set on things of the Spirit." So right there, it really tells us in Scriptures, if Jesus is Lord of your life, if He is your Savior, the way you think is going to be different than the rest of the world. The mind that is still based on the flesh, pre-salvation or post-salvation, has not been a transformed mind. But Paul goes on and tells us, But those who live according to the Spirit, their minds are set on things of the Spirit. We start to see things differently, think differently. Now, the mindset of the flesh is death, but the mindset of the Spirit is life and peace. The mindset of the flesh is hostile to God because it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it is unable to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God lives in you, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. Now, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, then He who raised Christ from the dead will also bring your mortal bodies to life through His Spirit who lives in you. What is Paul talking about? Yeah, that's awesome. What is Paul talking about? The way we think, the way we live, the way we experience our humanity, the way we experience God, it all is transformed with our relationship with Jesus. You know, what's really hard in a culture like the United States is that our concepts of Christianity is that there is no change. We just do what we do. And we can deal with God and make bargains with God. So we feel like we can continue to sin and do what we used to do. But yet, there's a prohibition against that in Romans 6, just two chapters over. Do not continue to sin so that grace may abound. Now, are you thinking and hearing that I am suggesting that when you become a Christian, you stop sinning? No, you're forgiven, but you desire to stand against the stuff that continues to do the same stuff over and over again. We have lost this concept of repentance. Repentance leads to transformation. It means that we are different. It means that as we struggle with the sin that we used to commit, we overcome that through the power of Jesus. It doesn't mean that we don't stop sinning or don't desire to do those sins. It doesn't mean that the temptations stop, but the temptations become less the more you defeat those temptations when you put your trust in Jesus and understand that you have been made new. I think the tragedy of the American church is that we are stuck in this place where we are and have not stepped out to live in our transformation, in our sense of experiencing a metamorphosis of our lives. And these four people that we're talking about today in the next 3 weeks are truly interesting biblical characters that do that. They are familiar to you, and there is danger in that because when you hear these names, you block them out and I know the story. But let me just tell you that if you grew up in church and you went to life groups as a child or Sunday school as a child, and you haven't really been deeper and deeper and deeper into the Word and the Holy Spirit is not transforming you, your concept of story shifts to an American Christian mythology rather than a biblical faith. you think you know, but you don't know. And that is scary to me. That you think you know what the Word of God says, and then when you are truly discussing the Word of God, it comes clear. You don't know what you're talking about. I don't think you know the meaning of those words. And so as we look at this, I want us to look at Moses, and I want to capture a life that truly is transformed, a life that has experienced metamorphosis, a life that has been renewed, a life that has been changed, and that you and I can relate to this. Now, I know that because of the veneration of Moses by both Christians and Jews, we think Moses is not someone that we can really relate to. When we look at, like, Michelangelo's statue of Moses, we think that, wow, you know, if this guy is going to be have a sculpture from the, you know, created by Michelangelo, you know, certainly I can't be like that. I mean, I'm not going to have that ability to live a life like that. I mean, how many of you have statues made of you? How many of you have Steven Spielberg cartoons designed after your life? How many of you have Charlton Heston playing you in movies? I mean, Moses has got to be up there. By the way, how many of you see the horns? You know what the background of that is? The Hebrew word for halo or glow actually can be translated as horn as well, and so Michelangelo picked up on that. So, anyway, interesting side note for you artsy people. Moses is an everyman. Moses is just like all of us. Moses is not special before God transforms his life. Moses is no different than you and I. When Moses got up every day, he dealt with the same kind of emotional and spiritual and political and religious baggage that a lot of us deal with. Moses, when you read in Exodus 1, Moses is the background. Moses is born into a period of time in which the Hebrews, the people of Israel, had been moved from a welcome guest in Egypt to a time of horrific slavery, to a time of genocide. Do you remember the story at the end of Genesis? Jacob brings his family at the invitation of his son Joseph to come to Egypt because there was a massive famine. And Joseph was this messianic figure, not the Messiah, but a messianic figure that saved Israel by taking care of them, overcoming all of the brokenness of life to be able to extend love and forgiveness to his family, that brought the entire tribe, Jacob's family, to be able to come, all of his brothers, that would then become the 12 tribes of Israel. And it was because of Joseph's work and his intervention that saved the people of Israel. But then as time happens, as human beings, all of us are mortal. And Joseph dies. And the people of Egypt forget Joseph. I mean, you do realize that. How many of you go to school and you have a pretty, people know you at school? How many of you? Guess what? In 2 years, nobody will remember you. When you move on to the next grade, the next school, they won't remember you because it's whole different classes, new classes come in. The reality is, in 10 years, after I retire and leave this place, very few people will remember me. In 20 years, nobody will. And I've spent my life here, and nobody will. It's just the fact of life. You know, I've shared with you that my grandson is on the way. And after he will know me, if I live to see him born in March, and spend time with him as he comes of age. But then by the time my great-great-grandchildren come along, I'm just a name on a page in genealogy, and nobody remembers me. Now, I'm just not talking about the fatalistic aspects of life to bum you out. I'm just trying to help you see that somebody could be as incredible and as magnificent as Joseph was, and then in two generations, nobody remembered that he was governor over Egypt, saved Egypt, and saved Israel. And the person that came as Pharaoh, who did not have any connection or relationship with Joseph, began to notice something had happened. The balances of power had changed. This is so much like the United States today. The balance of powers had shifted, and Egypt's birth rate was not as high as the Hebrews' birth rate. And then they began to notice, look at all of the Hebrews. There's nothing but Hebrews all over the place. And the Hebrews were very successful, but then the Pharaoh decided, we can't let this continue to happen. So he put more laws against them. Gradually, step by step, they became more in bondage, more moving towards slavery. Then they became an all-out slaves. They started to try to work them to death. When that didn't happen, the Pharaoh prior to Moses decided genocide is the only solution, and his genocidal madness was that we will kill all of the Hebrew babies, the babies of Israel, the male babies of Israel, so that they cannot reproduce. The girls will all be assimilated into Egyptian society. They will adapt to our religious perspectives. They will become assimilated to us. Some of them might continue to be a slave class for us until they all die off. But without any boys, without any men, all of the Hebrews will come to an end, a screeching end in Egypt. And so the Pharaoh that Moses encounters, dad, starts this genocidal process of killing off all the male babies. There were too many Hebrews. They would not conform politically. They would not conform politically from a religious perspective, because the Pharaoh was the incarnation of the sun god Re, and Israel wouldn't accept that. The Hebrews wouldn't accept that because they believed that there was just one God, not a pantheon of gods like in Egypt. It wasn't polytheism. We believe in monotheism. It's just one God. And Israel believed in Yahweh, the Lord God Almighty, and they wouldn't accept Pharaoh as a God. And if you didn't accept Pharaoh as a God, you were a political dissident. And so you were a threat. And in this milieu, in this situation, in this cultural experience, Moses is born. He's the third child of a Hebrew family. We pick up that in Exodus 2. Now a man from the family of Levi married a Levite woman. The woman became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she got a papyrus basket for him, coated it with asphalt and pitch, tar and pitch, and placed the child in it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. Then his sister stood at a distance in order to see what would happen to him. Pharaoh's daughter went down to bathe at the Nile while her servant girls walked along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds, sent her slave girl, took it, opened it, and saw him, the child. And there he was, a little boy crying. She felt sorry for him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew boys." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Should I go and call a Hebrew woman who is nursing to nurse the boy for you?" "Go," Pharaoh's daughter told her. So the girl went and called the boy's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child and nurse him for me, and I will pay your wages." So the woman took the boy and nursed him. And when the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son, and she named him Moses, because she said, "I drew him out of the water." So now we're introduced to Moses. Moses is a fascinating character, but he's an everyman. He is born a slave. He is born in bondage. He is born to people who are slaves. They are not people of privilege. But he is drawn out. He is drawn out of his family roots. He is drawn out of the religious perspectives of his family. He is drawn out of Israel and is taken up and taken into Egypt. He moves from being a family of poverty to a family of privilege, and that changes things. You know, it's really interesting to me that a lot of people who are impoverished have a greater faith and trust in God than a lot of people of privilege. and the privilege of Egypt was driven by a false theology and a false sense of God. And Moses was drawn out of a religious family that believed in the one true God and placed in a family that didn't believe in the one true God. He was drawn out of the basket. He was drawn out of the river. He was drawn out and rescued, but he was drawn out of his culture. He was drawn out of the context of his life. It's interesting that that basket, the interesting thing about Hebrew is that Hebrew words are sometimes used in multiple ways. Now, the vocabulary of Hebrew, it's so huge. When you go from Genesis to Malachi, the context of that literature is tremendously big. And sometimes there's a word that's used only once, and even Hebrew scholars are like, what the heck is this? And they have to really research what this word means because it's only used once. But this word being drawn out, or excuse me, this word for basket is totally a common word, but it's used differently. The first time it's used over in Genesis, and it's used over in Genesis when it describes what Noah built. So what did Noah build? Ark. And here in Exodus, the same word is used for basket. It is a tremendously significant word because just as the ark saved Noah, the basket was a place to save Moses for a purpose. But in the process, what happens is Moses is saved, but he loses his identity. He loses his identity as a Hebrew, a part of God's chosen people, and now his new identity is connected to a false god, the sun god Re, and all of the other gods of Egypt. He is now held in a different kind of captivity. Instead of being captive as a slave, he is captive in the whole dynamic of the falseness of Egyptian culture. And so his loss in context is huge. This is all before God has changed his life. So he is now dealing with false religion. He is now dealing with a false direction. He is surrendered to a false god. Later on, we see that after he goes through some other struggles, he is all about surrendering to the wrong gods and to the wrong religions. And the tragedy for most Christians is that we have a hybrid Christianity. Instead of having a biblical Christianity, we say we follow Jesus, but then we add what we want to add, and we kind of create a hybrid Christianity in what we follow. We live a Christianity that say that miracles don't work anymore, miracles don't happen anymore. That is a hybrid Christianity. It's not outside of the context of Scripture. I talk to so many people that say, you know, I really am into meditation, and, you know, there's some real good insights into Buddhism, and that somehow I need to really be able to incorporate both Christianity and Buddhism because it starts to make sense to me. And I'm thinking, you've lost it if you've ever had it. And as Americans, we are first world people. And the things that drive us as first world people, because we have this false religious dynamic that if you're an American, you're also a Christian, and God's on our side. God has blessed America, but America and Christianity sometimes are totally polar opposites from each other. And we need to understand that those create a false dynamic of faith for us. Moses is in that false concept. Then we see that as he's entering into young adulthood, he's becoming aware that it's kind of like Sesame Street. One of these is not like the other. I'm not like the Egyptians. And then maybe he heard some stories from his mother or in the Pharaoh's court that he's really a Hebrew. Talking about personality conflict. I'm not who they told me I am. I'm not a prince of Egypt. And so then it tells us in the text here in Exodus 2 that he's going out and he's watching what's happening to the Hebrew people. He sees their slavery. He sees their punishment. He sees the hardships of their life. And then finally, one day, he sees an Egyptian abusing some Hebrews, and he goes up and he steps in, and in the process of intervening for the Hebrews, he accidentally kills the Egyptian. So now he is a criminal and a murderer. He is disconnected totally from his background, and he's afraid that Pharaoh is going to discover what has taken place, so he secretly buries the Egyptian that he has murdered. And now he is fearful, and now he is guilty. And I can tell you that in this room today, maybe you haven't committed murder, but there's a lot of people here that are totally enslaved to fear and guilt. And if you come in here and you want some kind of a Band-Aid for those circumstances, never believing that God can set you free. And you carry this haunted stuff with you, and they become strongholds that never help you, never allow you to experience the fullness of the identity that God has called you to be. We are Moses. So he has this unhealthy self-image. He's followed false gods, false beliefs. He has an unhealthy self-image. He now realizes that he's an alien, that he doesn't even belong to the Egyptian culture. And then he is dealing with some Hebrews at another time, and they say, what are you going to do? Kill us like you did the Egyptian? So his own people turn their back on him. Where he thought he could find solace, he is rejected again. And there's so many of us that live so much rejection because we are aliens. We don't know who we belong to. Well, if you've trusted Jesus, you belong to him. And see, here's the thing. As you read further on in chapters 3 and 4, you realize that he has subjugated himself to Jethro, his future father-in-law. And right at the top of those passages, it tells us that Jethro is a priest of Midian. That means that he, too, is following a different god. He has a different religious perspective. So now Moses is subjugated. He has made himself a servant to the false gods of Egypt and the false gods of Midian. And then this causes problems. Even after his life is transformed, he has marital problems over the difference between the Midian concepts of religion and the Hebrew concepts of circumcision. And just as Moses is getting ready to go and deliver the people, he has this big, big fight with his wife over the circumcision of his sons. And God is so upset about it, he says, look, Moses, I've called you, but I'm going to take you out if you don't get your act together. So Moses is so much like us. But what happens when things change? What happens with the metamorphosis of his life? Look at the beginning of chapter 3. In chapter 3 it says, meanwhile Moses was shepherding a flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Horeb is another name for what mountain? Sinai, thank you. And what's significant about Sinai? The Ten Commandments. And who brings the Ten Commandments? There you go. You're with me. Good. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire within a bush. And as Moses looked, he saw that the bush was on fire but was not consumed. So Moses thought, I must go over and look at this remarkable sight. Why isn't the bush burning? And then the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, and God called out to him from the bush, Moses, Moses. Here I am, he answered. Do not come closer. He said, remove the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. And then he continued, I am the Lord of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. And then the Lord said, I have observed the misery of my people in Egypt and have heard them crying out because of their oppressors. I know about their sufferings. I have come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them from that land to a good and spacious land, a land that is flowing with milk and honey, the territory of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. So because the Israelites cry for help, has come to me, and I have also seen the way of the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, go. I am sending you to Pharaoh so that you may lead my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. What an amazing, amazing experience. He experiences God. Now, even after experiencing God, even after this experience with the burning bush, Moses is saying, I don't know if I can do this. But his life has changed when he has an encounter with God. He goes from being a slave. He goes from being someone that has lost his identity. He goes from being Egyptian royalty. He goes from being a murderer. He goes from being someone who has fled and running from their problems. Can any of you relate to this? He goes from all of his brokenness, and he is metamorphized. He is changed. He is transformed into this new person. Now he becomes lawgiver. Now he becomes leader. Now he becomes prophet. Now he becomes miracle worker. Now he becomes something that is huge that we can't even begin to imagine that you and I are like that, and we are. He's always been about God's plan and provision. Even from the beginning, even from the Tebha, the ark that saved him. This encounter with God shows that God has totally been preparing him for this moment. Later on in chapter 4, he says, I can't do this. And then God shows him all of these amazing supernatural signs and wonders that he will perform in order to bring that truth to Pharaoh that you must let God's people go. And the whole purpose of signs and wonders that are amazing about Moses is that signs and wonders do three things that I think are important. When you read about Jesus doing signs and wonders, when you read about the apostles doing signs and wonders, when you hear about Moses doing signs and wonders and the other prophets doing signs and wonders do three things. One, they always show God's people that God's on his throne and that God can break through into this from this natural world with supernatural stuff. And that increases God's people's faith. It also shows, and it's very evangelistic, it also shows non-believers that God's on his throne, that God can do amazing things, and then people then have faith and start believing in God. And then there's this breakthrough of the culture of heaven into our world so that we might be able to understand what the presence of God is like. And so God shows him all of these amazing things that he's going to do, turning water into blood, rivers into blood, lice, flies, frogs, all of these plagues. He gives him a staff and says, this is your security blanket. And this is going to remind you that I've got your back and I am with you. Moses is still not convinced. And then out of the blue, the miraculous reality that his older brother Aaron comes, who is eloquent in speaking while Moses stutters. See, God calls people who are imperfect. And then they work as a team because it's a part of God's plan. So out of this incredible transformation, out of this metamorphosis, now the former slave, the former Egyptian, the former criminal has been called by God, provided for by God, has a purpose to live. He has now power and authority as a prophet and as the lawgiver, as a leader. He is the deliverer. He is a picture of Jesus. He is the type of Christ because he is the deliverer and the redeemer of the bondage of his people, God's people, from enslavement in Egypt. And that is a picture that is prophetically stating about what Jesus does, that you and I are in bondage and in slavery to our sin, and that Jesus comes to take us an exodus to set us free from our sins, to set us free from death, and to be able to have life, a life eternal and life abundant. He joins God in this plan of redemption. He brings salvation and freedom for his people. In Hebrews 11, verses 23 through 29, it talks so much about how the driver behind Moses' life and ministry was that he had this uncanny faith in God. He truly believed that God was who he said he was. But there's another person in this entire story that I think is important for us. In Exodus 1:8, it tells us that Pharaoh plots the genocide. His son is the one who we encounter that when Moses goes back to Egypt, he is dealing with this Pharaoh. So I'm going to ask you, who is Pharaoh? Who is Pharaoh? He's an historical character. He's real. Archaeologists and historians can't decide exactly which Pharaoh. Some think it's Tut, others Amenhotep, others Ramses. And I think that there's some compelling evidence that it's Ramses. And as we look at the historical reality, I think you also have to ask, who really is Pharaoh? The last four Sundays, we focused on John 10:10. Somebody remind me what that passage says. Yep, the thief comes to steal and to do what? And destroy. But Jesus says, I've come that they might have life and life more abundant. The thief comes to steal and to kill, but I have come that you might have life and life more abundant. And when God's people are being attacked and God's people are dealing with the issues that there is genocide that they are being confronted by, who is Pharaoh? Pharaoh is a metaphor. Pharaoh is a symbol. Pharaoh is a type, not just of an historical person. It's who he represents. He is spiritually the enemy. He is spiritually Satan. He is demonstrating that even then, Satan wanted to destroy God's people. And he wants to destroy God's people today. He wants to destroy God's people, Israel, the Jewish people. He wants to destroy you and me as we are grafted into that family, that we become a part of God's chosen people. It tells us in Romans that we are grafted into that family. And we are at war. And that we see that there's this desire to destroy, to kill. Pharaoh is cruel. He maintains this forced slavery. And even theologically, we understand that for so many people, even Christians today, you have been set free by Jesus. When the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. But you still have a slave mentality. You have these chains that are still holding you down from experiencing the fullness of life that God has for you. So you're still living like you're in bondage. Moses was a deliverer. Jesus is the greatest deliverer and liberator of us all. The Pharaoh represented a false god. The Pharaoh was anti-God and anti-God's plans. In Exodus 5 through 13, Moses would constantly ask, "Let my people go, let my people go." And at the same time, he would say no, because he was anti-God. He pursues and attempts to destroy God's people and God's plans. And the most tragic aspect of Pharaoh, more than anything else, is that he has no sense of true repentance. And when God's people are serious enough to really take our relationship with God to that significant place, metamorphosis happens, transformation happens, not just when we confess our sins, but when we confess and repent and move away from that mindset and those sins and that whole process of living. Repentance is what is called for to experience true transformation. So how do you apply this? How does this all become something that we can take home and live? Turn with me over to the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 34, we see how it all sums up the incredible life of Moses. In verse 10, it says, "No prophet has arisen again in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. He was unparalleled for all the signs and wonders the Lord sent him to do against the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh, to all his officials, and to all of his land. For all the mighty acts of power and terrifying deeds that Moses performed in the sight of all of Israel." In the Old Testament, there was no prophet like Moses. In the Old Testament, there was no leader like Moses. He was the lawgiver. He had such an intimate relationship with God that he met with God for 40 days and 40 nights on Sinai personally. Then he would come down and go out. It tells us in Exodus, he would go out to this tent. It was called the tent of meeting, where he would meet with God. And God would enter the tent, and he would have this time and this amazing, intimate time with God. He was a changed and transformed person. And God wants for us to sit in his presence just like Moses. The application is that we need to sit in his presence and enjoy who he is, to be in his presence and to experience his glory, to experience his forgiveness, to experience his joy. God wants you to spend time with him and to experience that transformational event that happens when you spend time in close proximity to him. That Moses got a new identity from slave to Egyptian to prophet and lawgiver. And that God has given you a new identity in Jesus Christ. You are a son and daughter of God. You no longer have to live in slavery to your past, in bondage to your sins and your temptation. God wants to heal you of those things. God wants to break that free from you. God wants to transform and metamorphize your life. God wants to empower you. One of the coolest things about Moses was that he was obedient. That when God said go, he went. Moses was not perfect, but he was a God-changed man that set people free from bondage and set people free from slavery. And today, you and I can be set free to a place where we know liberation and freedom. He was a deliverer. And that you and I can experience a deliverance today to be set free from the bondage of our past and the bondage of our life today. Instead, we can take off our shoes in the presence of God and realize how holy he is and how much that changes us. I mean, think about that. You can be a deliverer in your marriage. You can be a deliverer, somebody that brings new life to your family. That you can bring a transformational message to the place where you work, to our community, even here at church, that you have that ability when God transforms you, all of those things change. We're able to walk in the ways of the Lord and stand against the devil because we sit in his presence. And that's the life of Moses. And so what do we do with that? Okay, I've called you, I've led this to you, I've shared this message with you, I've taught you, and I've tried to say, okay, here is an opportunity. We can be transformed. You know the stuff that you're in slavery to. You know the stuff that you're in bondage to. The sad part about Israel is that Moses led them out of captivity and slavery, and when things got bad, they wanted to go back to Egypt. They wanted to go back to their old identity. And there's a lot of you who have been set free from Jesus, but you keep going back to your old identity. So today is a day to break that, to stop that. Today is a day of transformation. Today is a day where God can bring metamorphosis to your life, to your heart, to your family, to your relationships, where God can really change that. And the metamorphosis starts when we realize and are honest and repent. God, I keep wanting to go to the stuff that I'm slave to, I'm in bondage to. God, heal these thoughts. Forgive this stuff. Help me to overcome this temptation. Help me to set the past totally and completely in the past and realize I've been delivered from that. Those chains no longer hold me to the past because Jesus has broken those chains today and for the future. And so there's some opportunities for today, right there in your seat. You can kneel and say, God, just change my life. Set me free. Take the chains off. I'm tired of being enslaved to fear. I'm tired of being enslaved to bondage. I'm tired of being enslaved to the things that people remind me of myself in the past. Because when I follow Jesus, that's not even who I am anymore. I want to pray for us today. Our altar will be open in a minute for you to come and pray. We'll have staff members here to pray with you. This is a big day of transformation, but here's the thing. You've got to choose it. You've got to seize it. You've got to say it, take it. You've got to say, I want to be set free. Jesus set me free. That is being obedient, and that is being transparent with Him. So let me pray, and then the invitation is, if you'd like to come and pray here at the front, for us to pray with you, to pray about any of the issues that you deal with, that you struggle with, we're here to pray. So let's pray.